We saw last Sunday morning the first three verses of chapter 2 are concerned with the danger and destruction, the danger in which false prophets and false teachers find themselves, and also their destruction. And Peter then goes on at verse 4 to refer back to the fallen angels as examples of God's punishments on these very first sinners, as we believe they were. And as there are elect angels, 1 Timothy 5:21, who are also called holy ones, Luke 9:26, Revelation 14:10, so there are fallen angels, elect angels, holy ones, and fallen angels. Peter, like Jude, seems here to be drawing on the book of Enoch. Jude actually quotes the book of Enoch. You see, Enoch, who walked with God and was not, in Genesis 5, that Enoch. But the original inspiration of that book of Enoch, which of course is not in the Bible, but is quoted by Jude and hinted at by Peter, the original inspiration of that book of Enoch goes back to the story of Enoch, the seventh from Adam, as Jude says. And that story is in Genesis chapter 5. And if you looked at that, we read that Enoch walked with God, and God took him, and he did not see death. You see, like Elijah also did not see death. And the assumption then was, you see, and this is the basis of the book of Enoch and its long story, the assumption then was that Enoch, being taken up into heaven without death, was able to see and know about the revolt in the heavens when a certain number of angels rebelled against their Maker. And if you take the word stars in Revelation 12 and 4 as referring to angels, and most of the scholars say that stars, they are referred to angels, I say a certain number, but Revelation 12 and 4 says a third of the angels rebelled against their Maker. Lucifer, the devil, being presumably the chief and the leader of the revolt. So as I'm saying, that takes us back to Genesis chapter 5, verses 21 to 24, and then to Genesis 6, 1 to 3. I leave you to glance at these as you are interested, or even checking up on me. Now, in case you're alarmed at this and say, oh dear, where are we going now? We don't want to get unnecessarily bogged down with speculative subjects. But you see, Genesis chapter 6, verses 1 to 7, or round about there, seems to be describing some of the early activities of fallen angelic or demon spirits whose intent was to corrupt men. And that's true whether you believe about this passage here, or we'd better read a bit of it to see what we're talking about. Genesis 6 and 1 says, when men began to increase in number on the earth and daughters were born to them, the sons of God. And you see, some people think that these are angels, and some believe that they were men. The sons of God saw the daughters of men were beautiful, and they married any of them they chose. Then the Lord said, and this is relative to Noah and the flood, my spirit will not contend with man forever, for he is mortal. His days will be 120 years. And some people believe that that refers to the time before the flood, the opportunity that God would give men under the preaching of Noah to repent. The Nephilim, the giants, the wonderful creatures, the Nephilim, were on the earth in those days. And also afterwards, when the sons of God went into the daughters of men and had children by them, they were heroes of old, men of renown, fabulous men, wonderful men, frightening men. And the Lord saw how great man's wickedness on the earth had become, and that every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all the time. And the Lord was grieved that he had made man on the earth, and his heart was filled with pain. So the Lord said, I will wipe mankind, whom I have created, off the face of the earth, men and animals and creatures and so on, as a result, apparently, of these marriages. Now, I'm saying, whether you believe, as some do, that these spirit beings that are involved here, undoubtedly, whether you believe that these spirit beings directly impregnated women, like evil virgin conceptions, you see, a kind of leading to a perversion of Christ's virgin birth. You see the point? Some people believe that. Whether you believe that these spirits were directly involved with the woman and got these women with child of abnormal creatures, if you're following, or whether these evil spirits merely incited men to do so, it comes to the same thing, because demonic evil, fallen angelic evil, is obviously involved in this passage in Genesis 6. Are we all clear on that? And of course, this here was an example of the fallen angels, the sin that they intruded into the life of men to corrupt men away from God. And that's what Peter is writing about here. Apparently, judgment on these spirits, these fallen angels, was swift, and they were confined in a dark prison. The New Testament calls it the abyss, to await final punishment. Now, these who were swiftly put in chains, as Jude, I think, says, or is it Peter, these can hardly be the same as the evil spirits under Satan's command who roam about the earth looking for living quarters in rational and human habitations, in human lives, preferably. But remember the demoniac of Gadara? They would be content to dwell in the beings of pigs, swine, rather than be sent to their final doom, to the abyss, you see, from which apparently there is no escape. Now, what's the difference between fallen angels who apparently become demons and are free to roam about and look for a dwelling place in human lives, and these angels at the beginning who were swiftly sent to the abyss and were imprisoned there? What's the difference? Well, the apocryphal book of Jubilees, which you all have read, I'm sure, the apocryphal book of Jubilees suggests that a tenth of fallen angels, now I'm not saying this is gospel, this is not the Bible, but I'm giving you the background. The apocryphal book of Jubilees suggests a tenth of fallen angels remained free. Where he gets the tenth, I don't know. Remained free in order to corrupt men. At any rate, it is a fact that there were these fallen angels who were immediately imprisoned, and then those demon spirits that are still free to roam about. The sinning angels in Peter's letter may belong to an earlier time, of course, than that of those who instigated the pre-flood wickedness. Peter may be referring to the sins of these angels away back at the very beginning of time. Their sins may go right back to the beginning of the fall, or soon after it. But Peter goes on to mention the ancient world, and he is doubtless referring to the wicked men who corrupted the pre-deluge civilization through these vile marriages. Now, whatever judgment the imprisoned fallen spirits await, and the final judgment, we know that after 100 years and more of Noah's preaching righteousness, the flood came and swept away all that generation except Noah and his family. And so I want you to note at once that while there can be no good side to the judgment of the sinning angels, whether it is a preparatory judgment or ultimate judgment, Peter simply can't mention the judgment of the flood without referring to Noah. As in a moment, he cannot refer to the judgment of Sodom and Gomorrah without referring to just Lot. You see the drift of what I'm saying? I indicated what it would be in the reading. Now, it is necessary to draw attention to this, of course, the salvation in the midst of judgment, because in a chapter of what appears to be almost unrelieved condemnation, the positive side of God's work is woven into it, and that is exceedingly important for us constantly to bear in mind. Because I drew attention to this somber chapter 2 of 2 Peter, and may even have seemed to deplore a little that we have to go through with it once we started 2 Peter, I fear the impression may have been gained by some, either that we are a little embarrassed by a sustained passage on judgment, or that, being obliged to face it, we put our heads down and rush at it as if nothing else in the chapter. If I ever seem embarrassed by judgment, I assure you it is not on my own account. Not that I do not fear it, but I'm not embarrassed by it. And if I seem embarrassed by it, it is out of consideration of those who may still find it hard to stomach and swallow. And I must say that I plead innocent of the possible charge that I rush at judgment headlong and lose sight of its opposite, salvation. Indeed, last Sunday I recall looking up at that cross above me there, and saying, do you remember, that it speaks of both. The cross speaks of salvation first, but also of judgment, as I was saying to the little children there. You see? Now, it doesn't speak of them equally, by any means. Salvation before judgment, that was God's purpose. God didn't make the world so that he might judge it when it went astray. He made the world so that he might provide through salvation, through redemption, a bride for his son. So that was positive, you see, and blessed, not negative and dire. Not equally does the cross speak of judgment and salvation, but judgment, as I like to put it, sin being a fact, judgment is a byproduct of salvation for those who won't have God's salvation. There must be judgment. And you have both here in our passage, you see, in the case of Noah and in the case of Lot. Now, the case against the pre-deluge race, those before the flood, is too plain to need exposing or emphasis whether we take the hint from Genesis 6:3 that Noah preached to that wicked generation over 100 years or not. These were well and truly warned for a long time, and none but Noah's family went into the ark, with a tradition that even Noah's wife was not keen, and had to be inveigled into the ark. Where the early miracle plays got that idea, I don't know. But it wasn't from the scriptures, I think. But take the other case. There's the angels, and then Noah and the flood, and Sodom and Gomorrah and Lot. The case of Sodom and Gomorrah is often very well rehearsed, as it certainly was the other Sunday morning when William Harrell from America dealt with it in a penetrating and comprehensive manner. If I bring the story of Lot up again, for it is in the text, you see, it will be with the intention of underlining the message which we have seen also in the case of the flood. The judgment comes along with salvation, either before or after salvation, never on its own. Now, this is a great thought. I think this is a great thought and a most important thought, so that we might give the word of God in true balance. Never judgment without salvation, or never salvation without judgment corresponding to it. They are always vitally related. And I want you to see this connection. Paul, urging Timothy to pray for all men, says, this is good, to pray for all men, and pleases God our Savior, who wants all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. So that, you see, judgment is God's strange work. Needs more understanding than salvation, although salvation for some people needs a lot of understanding. Judgment needs more understanding. It's God's strange work. And Peter, in this letter, this very letter, 3:9, speaking of the Lord's slowness to judge, says, the Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. He is patient with you, not wanting any to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. And just look at the drift of the argument in our passage. 4:9, I've drawn your attention to that. You see, before, first, in the passage, or from the first verse, first we have the judgment of false prophets, and then the judgment on fallen angels, and the if of verse 4 certainly looks for a judgmental conclusion to the passage. You see that? That if at the beginning of verse, for if God did not spare angels when they sinned, now what sort of a conclusion would you expect to that sentence? Judgment on others than fallen angels, wouldn't you? If God did not spare the angels, or Noah's contemporaries, or Lot's, then how can he overlook the condign deserts of later generations, either of Peter's day or of ours? Now, that's the kind of thing you would expect from the beginning of the passage. But that's not exactly how it goes, is it? If God did not spare the angels who sinned, are you following closely? If God did not spare the angels who sinned, nor the people of Noah's day, but protected Noah. That but, you see. That's great. And if he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah by burning them to ashes and made them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly, and delivered righteous Lot from the judgment of these filthy creatures. If this is so, then the Lord knows how to rescue godly men from their trials. You see? The if is now on the other foot. That second if. At verse 7. You see that? I think that's tremendous. At verse 4, the ifs was if God did not spare. Whereas in verse, it's 9, is it? Well, it's 9 as well as 7. At verses 7 and 9, it is if God, well, first of all, if God protected Noah, and 9, and rescued Lot, then he knows how to rescue the godly from their trials. And I suggest to you, before going further, that the Spirit of God in Peter simply could not go on merely to denounce, but rather to warn those to whom Peter is writing that despite the evil deeds of men working wilily within the believing community, who by their deceptions, of course, seek to lead the gullible astray, despite the evil deeds of men, the Lord knows how to deliver his own. What did we all say earlier in the service? Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. And you remember what our Lord says in his priestly prayer in John chapter 17. He says, my prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil. And this fortitude against evil, you see, requires our discernment and our courage and our strength. Ah, but before we look at that, there's one remarkable thing to be noted in verse 9. That while the Lord knows how to rescue the godly, he also knows how to hold the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment. Now, there's a question there. The Authorized Version doesn't read it thus, and Calvin thinks it should read, for the day of judgment to be punished, meaning that the punishment is then and is not before then. That's how he reads it. But the original, if I may make a grammatical remark, which doesn't please everybody, but some accept it and understand it, the original is a passive participle, which needs to read, God knows how to hold the unrighteous, being presently punished, being punished already. God knows how to hold the unrighteous for the day of judgment. Now, interestingly enough, practically all the modern translations I was able to refer to say that. The RSV, the Barclay Bible, Good News Bible, the New English Bible, and the New International Version all say that God knows how to hold the unrighteous, being presently under punishment for the day of judgment. And of course this is true, for the fallen angels are being punished now, before the judgment. So is the rich man in Jesus' story, and so are the wicked men of Sodom and the wicked race of Noah's day, you see. And that is surely because suffering for the final sin of turning against one's God and Maker and Savior, suffering for that final sin is no mere arbitrary sentence, although eventually it will incur that at God's judgment seat. But the suffering for that sin involves people in a world of iniquity, a kingdom of evil and of sin, which men choose to enter into. You see, and whatever their lot may be on earth, even as salubrious as the rich man's lot and circumstances apparently were, as soon as this life of probation is over, without men having faced the crucial test of the last judgment, And I use the word crucial advisedly. Before that, as soon as men leave this life, if they are not destined to be with God, they are immediately ushered into their prejudgmental sufferings and punishment. And that's a fearful thought, and exceedingly solemn. We reap what we sow, you see. And that's not merely an arbitrary judicial sentence, but a result of our sin. And we know, don't we, that for all the rich man's torments, there's not the slightest desire on his part to be where Abraham is, enfolding Lazarus in his bosom. The rich man simply wanted Lazarus to come. Lazarus, if you please, whom he treated like a dog at his door when he was in life. All that he wanted was Lazarus to come to where he was and moisten his tongue to ease the burning sensation. For you see, to be where Lazarus was in Abraham's bosom would have been a worse hell for the rich man than where he was, because the rich man was, in fact, completely out of sympathy with all that Abraham and Lazarus stood for. He only wanted, take some people into this church and sit them down here. Sit them down here for half an hour of our service, from 11 to 11:30, when we sang and prayed and read the Bible and spoke about those things to the little children. They would be vastly uncomfortable, and you know lots of people who wouldn't stand it. I've seen people leave after 5 minutes and 10 minutes many a time from here, as if to say, what on earth is going on here? What kind of queer place is this? Of course. The rich man only wanted some of the fruits of that life and world, you see, of godliness. But he didn't want its roots. No. Cut flowers is what the world wants. It wants the fruits of godly life. Cut flowers. God, send me your blessings. This is really the attitude of the rich man. God, send me your blessings, but keep out of the way yourself. I can't stand you. That's it. Nothing in the world could be more irrational than that, could it? I want all the fruits. Oh, Lord, give me all the blessings and the fruits of your creation and your redemption too. But keep out of it yourself. I don't want you. But back to Lot. We must be clear about Lot. William Harrell, are you listening? Lot did not choose the well-watered plain of Jordan because the men were wicked. Because he wasn't wicked. But he chose the well-watered plain because it seemed the best situation in the land for beauty and fruitfulness, where every prospect pleased and only man was vile. He thought he knew better than Uncle Abraham. But you see, if you choose what you regard as the best of this world without regard to social, spiritual, and moral considerations, you are asking for trouble, big trouble. I can think of many who, in choosing the situation of their home, when people have an opportunity to choose the situation of their home, all do not have that choice, but when they have the opportunity to choose the situation, choose it for mere human and worldly considerations. And then, having decided, being Christian people, believing people, they'll say, oh, we'll need to look for the best kirk in the area. And many, many people in those circumstances don't find one, find none. Whereas, let me give you an example of somebody that many of you know. When Roland Moss moved from Birmingham University to Manchester, the other university in Manchester, when he moved, the first consideration with him and with Sheena was the church. And they looked for a church in which they felt they would be happy and would have a sphere of service. And then, within traveling of distance of that, they chose their house. That's seeking first the kingdom, isn't it? When Jesus says, all other things will be added. Is that speaking to some of you? And our brother Roland and Sheena, who is one of our own lasses of many years ago, Roland and Sheena found the best house they could possibly have chosen if they had gone for that first. However, the Lord knows his own and loves and cares for them and will still keep his own even if they land among the ungodly. But of course, we make it all the harder for him to bless us if we deliberately go where the ungodly are likely to be. And we also make it harder for ourselves all round. So the message surely is, keep us far, now notice this, I hedge this around but I'm saying it, keep us far from the ungodly as you can. I don't mean that you may not witness to them and show them what is good, but only in accordance with your own way of life. Don't live their way. Be friendly and gracious and always ready to help for Christ's sake. But don't do as they do, however friendly you want to be. You never win others to Christ by compromising. Oh, that young people would know that. You never win others to Christ by compromising your faith and your life. Otherwise, you will soon be sucked into their way of life. Are you listening, young people? You will soon be sucked into their way of life, certainly sufficiently to take the edge off your own spiritual life, and you will soon be making excuses as far as things spiritual are concerned, and as far as the church is concerned, and the word and the gospel, and its praises and its prayer and its worship and its service will come to mean progressively less and less to you. I've seen this happen hundreds of times in my experience here. Things that are holy will progressively mean less and less. Now there are always some around like that, alas, and amongst them some who have gone so far with that kind of compromise that it would take an earthquake in their lives for them to change their way of life. Sad, but true. For there is a salvation. There is a salvation for those who live in the midst of either trying circumstances which would cause one to give up standing for and living for the truth, as there is also a salvation for those who live in the midst of enticing circumstances which tend to make one yield even one's dearest principles to make for easy living. Yes, and we must all live in the midst of the ungodly in a sense, but we mustn't live their lives. The truth about Christ crucified and risen must not be compromised in any circumstances and brought into disrepute, as Peter is talking about. And it is of this fact that Peter has already reminded those to whom he is writing in chapter 1. He says, I will always remind you of these things, though you know them, and are firmly established in the truth you now have. I think, he says, it is right to refresh your memory as long as I live in this body. All the more, says Peter, because he knew that his time was short. And he adds,
I will make every effort to see that after my departure, you will always be able to remember these things. Now, friends, is it not inappropriate that I, reading Peter's words, should to some extent take them to myself, while not at all seeking to put myself in his class? I feel the same urge to consider the future of this people here. Wouldn't it be a dreadful thing if I had to say, as Paul did to the Ephesian elders on his final departure from them, that after his departing, savage wolves would enter into the flock. Savage wolves would enter into Gilcomston. And even of your own number, men would arise and distort the truth in order to draw away disciples after them. Wouldn't that be terrible? I'd turn in my grave. So, said Paul to the Ephesians, be on your guard. And Peter's saying the same. And so do I. So now, as Paul did, back to him, as Paul did, I do to you this stormy day. I commit you to God and to the word of his grace, which can build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. Judgment and salvation, but for us, salvation. And salvation whole and total and entire. We will utterly and absolutely go God's way, whatever it costs, and reap the benefits both here and hereafter. And the older you grow, of course, as a Christian, the more and more do you envy me, the more and more you look forward to the hereafter. May God bless us all.